The scene in front of us today in this passage of Scripture is one of the most sacred scenes that you'll find in all the Gospels, really in all the Bible. Before nails are driven, before thorns are twisted, before an angry mob cries crucify, there's a garden. And in this garden, we see the real beginnings of Jesus' agony. It's not just at the cross where Jesus suffers. It's in this place, this prelude to what is about to take place, where we see the Son of God wrestling with the will of the Father, praying again and again and again regarding the Father's will. But ultimately, he submits to the plan and purpose of God's great redemption, the story that God has written before history even began. It's in this garden that we read today in Matthew chapter 26, where we see a beautiful picture of Jesus, his humanity on full display, his sovereignty so visible. We see Jesus beginning to carry out our redemption. In the garden, we see that Jesus is fully aware. He's fully committed. He's fully in control. Never should you see Jesus as a victim. Never should you see Jesus as subject to the will or to the whims of evil people. Jesus is resolute. His purpose is unshakable. He's in control. And yet at the same time, he trembles. He cries out. He sweats drops of blood. The very Son of God falling on the ground before the Father, all for the purpose of our salvation. If there's ever a spot in Scripture we could rightly say, this is holy ground, this would be it. Let's pray this morning. Father, as I've read through this text again and again and thought through it, considered it, wrestled with it, Lord, my prayer has been this, that we would feel it, that you would grant us the imagination to be able to see it with our own minds and the heart, the emotions, the capacity to feel the weight of it. And Father, in this divine drama, this chapter of our salvation that is it's just so profound, it's so powerful. Father, I pray that we'd grasp it, that we'd react to it, that some would find salvation in it who have not trusted in Jesus and his great work. And those who have would find a renewed cause to worship, to put their perspectives in order, to think differently about their life and the future and just revel in this, glory in this, be grateful in this. So, Father, as this story is laid out today, I pray that it would have the impact, the long-reaching effect on each of us you intend it to have. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll start in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. It falls on the heel of Jesus having Passover with his disciples, which he has just translated, interpreted into what we would now call communion or the Last Supper, that it's really about him and it's always been about him. And at the end of that Passover, we find this, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. A couple years ago, on one of our trips to the Holy Land, we got to spend about an hour in a very private section of the Garden of Gethsemane. Set apart from all the crowds walking down that busy, narrow road from the Mount of Olives down to the garden, we were able to sit in that very private little place in the shade of old, old olive trees, just wondering and thinking and pondering. I had a little portable speaker, and I played some soft music for people to hear, like "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I reached down there at my feet, and I picked up a little stone that I kept, just as a reminder of that place. And I was trying to just envision it all, knowing that I'm in a place within 10 or 15 yards of where Jesus had to have been, and wondering what it felt like in that moment from his perspective and from the disciples' perspective. And it dawned on me that really, in that moment, only Jesus understood. I mean, the contrast could not be more pronounced. They still don't get all the implications of Jesus' words and promises. They still don't have the pieces put together, even after his Last Supper with them, about what was to take place. I mean, this was just another night for them, but this was the night for Jesus. And you know, they had watched Jesus pray before too. Surely they were amazed at how Jesus prayed, because after seeing Jesus pray on one occasion, they said, "Teach us to pray like that. We want to learn how to pray." But this time they sleep. And we see in this garden the profound sense of the aloneness of Jesus, that no matter their bold pronunciations and proclamations, at the end they all fold. And here's Jesus standing alone, a foreshadowing of what's about to take place. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The garden shows Jesus about to carry a load, a burden that no human can. No other person could, only him. I want to talk about this story as if it's an unfolding drama with several different acts. In Act 1, we see exactly what Jesus promised, that he would be struck and they would all scatter. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. After seeing him, they go to the Mount of Olives. We see depictions of this darkness descending on them. It's literal, but it's also very figurative. It's pointing to something. Jesus gives this prophetic pronouncement. You will all fall away because of me this night, all of you. When I'm struck, you'll scatter. Jesus is telling the disciples that what's about to take place is a fulfillment of what has been prophesied for centuries before. And Jesus sees everything in these days to come as unfolding fulfillment of Scripture. In every detail, nothing is missed. Every mark is checked. Every validation is there, both for their sake and for future generations' sake, like ours. He, in fact, was and is the promised one. You can see it unfolding. Nothing here is spiraling out of control. It's exactly as the Bible says it would take place. When Jesus said this about their falling away, the first one to protest it is Peter. Peter has this bold confidence in himself. Perhaps Peter, seeing himself as a leader of those other disciples, and Peter seeing himself as uniquely close to Christ, perhaps it's Peter's background. Peter says, no, that's not me. That's not in my nature. That's not going to happen to me. But Jesus knows the truth. And that's one of the saddest stories in Scripture, which time won't permit me to go into detail today. Peter's bold declarations, followed by Jesus' perfect knowledge. No, you're going to betray me. A painful three times. And it's not just Peter that said it. You catch that line? And all the other disciples said the same thing. Me either, not me. And yet, this is so important. I don't want you to miss this statement. It almost seems like it's a bit of an afterthought to Jesus' pronouncement of what they're going to do and how they're going to abandon him. He says in verse 32, "But after I'm raised up, I'll go with you to Galilee." That's beautiful sovereignty. When you want to see what that word looks like in Scripture, it's that. What you're about to see is going to look like absolute chaos. You're going to see a mob come in here. You're going to see soldiers come in here after me. You're going to look at this whole scene and think that I am without power, without authority, and I don't have control of the moment. And you're about to see much worse. The whole mockery of a trial and all the things that are going to follow and the brutality of a crucifixion. But he throws this in for their sake. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you. That's the anchor in the whole text. Jesus is saying that everything that's about to happen, your failure, my suffering, and my death, this is all part of a plan. This is all what God intended. And when it's over, I'm not going to be gone. I'm going to rise, and I'm going to find you. See, Jesus already knows that before that night ends, his friends are going to abandon him. Peter's going to deny him. The violent crowd's going to arrest him. He'll be condemned and crucified right after. Why is this so important for us? This sort of scene reminds us that God's purposes don't ever fall apart, that God is always in control. If there's ever a moment in history where it looks like he wasn't, it would have been this one in the days to follow. But he was always. His purposes are always being carried out. That's what makes the doctrine of God's sovereignty one of the sweetest, most necessary doctrines for us. It's not cold theology. It's not just philosophizing about how God controls the affairs of this world. It's what gives us ultimate comfort and strength in the world that we live in today. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about it so beautifully. He said, there's no attribute more comforting to God's children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Why? Because it's the knowledge that God is absolute in his power. Absolute in his right to exert that power, but God does not exert that power, that absolute authority, apart from his perfect character, his goodness, and his love. And those two things combined are what give us hope, which give us certainty, which give us confidence. So Jesus is declaring those. Look at Act 2. Jesus then takes Peter and James and John deeper into the garden. It's kind of interesting that it's those three, isn't it? Do you remember what other scene earlier in Jesus' life and ministry that those three were afforded the opportunity to see that the other disciples were not? They were taken up to a mount, a peak, and there they saw Jesus transfigured before them. They got to see the glory of Jesus revealed right before them. It was as if heaven peeled back the curtain that had kept people from seeing that this truly is the Son of God. He's not just a carpenter's son. He's not just a mere man. They saw his face shining like the sun, his clouds white as light. The voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son." Look at the contrast here. They went from seeing the radiance of the majesty of Jesus on that mountain to something that now is altogether different in this garden. The light of that place is swallowed up by the darkness of this one. The unveiled glory of that moment is now cloaked with overwhelming grief in this one. They've never seen Jesus like this. No one had ever seen Jesus like this. You know, the word Gethsemane simply means olive press. The olive press. That's the meaning of the word. It's a place where olives are crushed and squeezed until they yield out all their oil. Don't miss the imagery here. This is a place where the crushing, the pressure, the squeezing of Jesus begins in a way that no human has ever seen or known before. In the ancient world, an olive press worked like this. You had a large stone container with a large metal wheel that would run in the middle of it, often turned by an animal like a donkey, that would turn this wheel as the olives in it are being crushed, pulverized, breaking through the skin, crushing through the pits and the flesh, and it would all be poured out into these baskets. And then those baskets of crushed olives would be pressed and pressed and pressed with enormous weight until they yielded their oil, until the oil began to pour out of them. That pressing of the olive oil is a picture of what's happening in Jesus in this moment. The weight of the sins of the world will be poured out on him. The pressure and the stress of that is palpable. But the result of that is an oil that heals. It's the life-giving oil of God all being poured out into this moment. Matthew describes this scene like this. Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. Again, remember Jesus' own words. My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. If before his pronouncements revealed that he's sovereign and in control, the divine Son of God, this reveals that he is still truly and fully human simultaneously. He feels the weight of what lies ahead with perfect clarity, emotionally, spiritually, physically. He knows what's happening. Now, and I'll permit me for a moment just to read to you a meaty section of an old commentary, one that's available to any of you if you just want it online. Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry captures this moment, I think, just so beautifully. I just want you to hear his words. Here our Lord Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He now entered into his agony. It was in Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, that he was pressed, as it were, between the millstones of divine justice. The sorrows he here endured were the first drops of the dreadful storm that was gathering over him. Now he began to be sore amazed, to be in agony, to be troubled in soul and full of anguish. He had never thus been in distress before. He perfectly knew all that was coming upon him, and his knowledge made his sufferings the heavier. He felt the weight of the guilt of many, which was now laid upon him, the terrors of the law, the assaults of Satan, the displeasure of his father, all meeting upon him at once. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, as if the very agony itself would have been his death if he had not been given divine aid by an angel from heaven. Thus he began to tread the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. He stood in our stead and submitted to be thus crushed, that from this oil press there might flow the riches of grace, the healing, saving virtue of his atonement for poor sinners. This was the beginning of his sorrows, but blessed be God, by these sorrows we are saved. So Gethsemane's oil press, Jesus is being pressed for us. What will flow out will be redemption. Look at Act 3. Jesus now begins to feel the full pressure of what he's about to bear. It's not symbolic anymore, but it's actual, it's real, it's painful. Jesus falls on his face in prayer. We get some details from other gospel accounts. In Luke's gospel, he tells us, Jesus prayed, and as he did, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's interesting that Luke, the first century physician, noted that sort of detail. Doctors have a name for that. That actual condition, rare but real, called hematidrosis. Literally, blood sweat. It's defined like this: under extreme physical or emotional stress, tiny capillaries that feed the sweat glands can rupture. And when that happens, blood mingles with sweat and oozes through the pores. Medical research says this usually happens when a person is under overwhelming pressure, terror, grief, trauma, or shock so intense that the body can barely endure it. Matthew says that Jesus prayed three times. Three times he goes back and prays the same cry, the same plea, with the same result, surrender, three separate times. What's the focal point of the prayer? There's a phrase, there's a word that all of this centers around. It's just the hub of the whole story. Three times he prays, and the focal point is a single symbol, the cup. The cup. When you read this story, and I know that it's familiar, and that's why I want us to take our time through it this morning, to feel it, the weight of it, to see it in our own mind's eye. You need to understand that it's not the fear of death that's driving Jesus at this moment. He's not shrinking back from what the Romans are going to do, how they're going to scourge him with whips or drive nails into his hands and feet. It's not the emotional side of the abandonment of the crowds, or even the betrayal of those closest to him, which is preeminent. Those things are real, for sure, not to be minimized. Genuine suffering to the extreme happens there. But the real agony is centered around this cup. This image is something that we see in Old Testament scripture most vividly. It's the theological, spiritual side of what happens at the cross. Throughout the Old Testament, this cup represents the outpouring of divine wrath. It's the righteous judgment of God against sin. It's the right response of a holy God against a wicked and unholy people who've rebelled against him, who've sinned against him. Psalm 75, verse 8, speaks of this cup. It's a cup filled with foaming wine. It's not a cup of blessing or joy or celebration. It's judgment. And the wicked have to drink it until it's done. He says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. There's no mercy in that cup. The wrath is not diluted there. There's no holding back. He says it's well mixed. It's carefully prepared. It's the full measure of divine judgment, and it will be poured out, or else God cannot be just. The evil in this world must be addressed, or God is not a good God, a just God, or a holy God. When you get to Isaiah 51, verse 7, There's an intensification of this image. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who've drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This wrath rightly poured out, what sinners deserve for sinning against an infinitely holy God, it causes them to stagger. In other words, no one can stand up under this judgment. Now, I know that the idea of the wrath of God is one of the least popular elements in the Christian story, one of the least popular attributes that are certainly true of God. But without this understanding of God's wrath, we can't possibly understand what Jesus was doing in that moment. See, Jesus is looking into that cup, that figurative cup, and he understands it. It's not just suffering. It's not just the physical pain. It's the concentrated judgment of God on the sins of all people that he's going to bear for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's beginning here. The spotless lamb is preparing to be delivered up for our trespasses, just as Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 say. The reproaches that we deserve will fall on him, the Bible says. That's what he's doing in this moment. He's anticipating it. So only after seeing what this cup truly contains, the full judgment for our sins, do we really understand what Jesus was praying here. Now the prayer makes sense to us. Matthew tells us Jesus said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if there's any other way that I can procure the salvation of the people that you have given me than to endure your wrath for sin, not just the physical and the emotional, but the spiritual. If there's any other way, let it be found. But if this is the only way, I'll embrace it. Three times he prays, and three times he yields. And so I don't want you to miss this point. Everything about the gospel is converging here in this moment, in this prayer. Everything is being summarized right here. The heart of the gospel is opening up right here. Because it's in Gethsemane that we learn what the cross really means. Gethsemane is necessary for us to understand what's taking place during the crucifixion. You see, God's wrath is what defines or clarifies the gospel for us. When we say gospel, what do we mean in simplest terms? This is good news. Good news in light of what? Good news in light of the worst news, the bad sort of news. Unless we understand that we all stand under God's righteous, justifiable, deserved wrath, we'll never understand why Christ had to die in our place. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When you talk about your salvation, I have been saved from what? From what? From a life that's not as satisfying as it could have been, not as rewarding as you would like for it to be, not as happy or as joyful or as prosperous as you dreamt of? No, from the very wrath of God is what we've been saved from. And without this wrath, a right understanding of it, then Jesus becomes unnecessary. If there's not a personal God judging individuals for their personal sin, then Jesus becomes unnecessary. He can be reinterpreted as just a great teacher, a moral example, a great leader of a powerful social movement, one who stood up against the man and took up for the little guy. But when we understand wrath, we see that his death is absolutely necessary. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies against the Almighty, the worst position any human could ever be in, at odds with God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, without wrath, this idea of atonement can never be understood. Atonement, the idea that a penalty was due, a real blood penalty was due, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus stepped in and paid it. He took what we deserved, satisfied God's wrath and God's justice so that we could be declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Without wrath, then, Jesus taking that wrath for us, we can never grasp the grace of God. It's interesting, isn't it, how those two things counterbalance one another? When you minimize sinfulness, blood guilt over sin, when you minimize God's holiness and his perfect justice, maybe unintentionally, but necessarily, you also minimize his grace and his love. It's really when those two are seen in juxtaposition against one another. How great is the holiness and justice of God? And how great is my guilt and my sin? Then I begin to see how great is his mercy and his grace and his love for me. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's how infinite and great it is. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath payment, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's move to Act 4. Just as Jesus said, we see the weakness of the disciples on full display. Jesus returns and he finds his closest friends asleep. Again, this is just another raw human moment. Jesus, feeling the weight of all this in a way that I can't even possibly express, simply wanted those people closest with him to help him bear that a little bit. That's just humanity. Be here with me. I'm not asking you to take part of this cup. I'm just asking you to be with me. I'm going to pay a penalty you can't pay. I'm going to bear a weight you can't bear. I'm going to do something humanity can't do. Just be here, because you're my friends. You're the closest people in my life, and they don't. They're asleep. He calls out to Peter, the one who'd vowed such unflinching loyalty. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Listen, this contrast in the garden couldn't be more striking. Here's Jesus. He's trembling under the weight of this. He's on his face calling out to the Father. He's sweating drops of blood. He's sorrowful to the point of dying here, and they are sleeping. You got to feel that. You got to feel that moment. That's not just a human moment. That's a supernatural moment. There's nothing that they can do to change their condition. There's nothing that they can do to stop what's coming. There's nothing that they can do to save themselves. It's all on him. If there's ever a picture of grace, it's this right here. It's all on him, every bit of it. There's nothing that we add. We respond in faith to all that he is and does. And it's all on him in that moment. John Calvin noted this particular text, and he said this: Christ drank the cup awake so that we might drink it asleep. We just receive it. We just receive it. So he tells them to sleep. Then he awakens them. The hour is at hand. Rise, let us be going. Again, Jesus, resolute, let's do this. He wrestled with it. He cried out over it, and he yielded to it. While Jesus is still speaking, Judas arrives on the scene. We're reminded that Judas is one of the 12. That just makes the sting that much more. He's one of the inner circle. He's one of them. He had walked with Jesus. He'd had meals with Jesus. He had learned from Jesus. He'd seen Jesus firsthand. He'd viewed the miracles, all those things. And here he is. But Judas is not by himself, and he's not just with the religious leaders. There's a great crowd, and they're armed with swords and clubs, temple police, hired guards. John's gospel tells us there was a Roman cohort with them, which is a bizarre scene to imagine because the Garden of Gethsemane is not that large. And now it's invaded with some 500 to 600 Roman soldiers on top of all of this crowd. But when they get there, who's in control? It's not this mob. And it's not those religious leaders, and it's no Roman centurion. It's Jesus. He is not seized in this moment. He surrenders to it. He surrenders to this moment because he is obedient to the will of the Father and because of his great love for those he's about to save. That's the irony of it all, right? He's saving us in a willful choice to abandon his own comfort and his own deliverance for our salvation. It's love. But in an ironic twist, the symbol of love, a kiss, is used against him, and this is what Judas does. Jesus simply responds, "Friend, do what you came to do." The crowd surges forward, they lay hands on him. In a flash of maybe misguided zeal and unrestrained emotion, one of the disciples whips out a small sword, and he swings it at one of the high priest's servants, must have been the person that just had the misfortune of being closest to him at the moment. And as he swings his small sword, he takes off his ear. Now you know that anyone swinging a sword at someone's head is not aiming for the ear. So the high priest's servant was actually very fortunate in that moment. We know from John's gospel that this was Peter. Here's Peter still trying to prove his loyalty. Here's Peter still trying to show who he is. Here's Peter still trying to win by force what Jesus is going to accomplish by sacrifice. And what does Jesus say to him immediately? "Put your sword back into place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword." "My kingdom is not going to come this way, Peter. And my kingdom is not so small as this anyway, as if it could come by the sword. If my kingdom was just about overthrowing a temporary enemy and dealing with temporary problems and temporary discomforts, then it would be a small kingdom indeed, and there would be many like it in history and many like it to come. But my kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it doesn't come this way." J.C. Ryle says, "No man could hinder the work of redemption more than he who sought to keep Jesus from suffering." Because here's the irony of that moment. Peter's attempt to save Jesus would have prevented Jesus from saving Peter. And he says, "Put your sword back." And then Jesus says one of the most astonishing things in this whole scene. "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions would have been 60,000 to 72,000 angels then. Do the math with me just for a moment. 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, 60,000 to 72,000 angels. How powerful are these angels that he could have summoned? One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. He could have mustered a force that could have ended all this with a breath. He could have called down the armies of heaven to establish an earthly kingdom with just a word. But he does nothing. "Put your sword back. Because this is greater. This work is greater. The scriptures foretold it. All redemption hinges on it." He says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must not be so?" And in that moment where he consigns himself to the will of this crowd, all the disciples left him and fled. Now look, before we leave this passage, before we leave this scene in the garden, we need to step back and see the imagery of the garden through the whole picture of Scripture. We need to see the whole story. This isn't just that moment of personal agony, physical, emotional, and spiritual. There's more to it here. It's the redemptive story coming around in full circle. How's the story of the Bible open? It opens in a garden. And here on the night of the betrayal, Jesus is in a garden. Who's in that first garden? It's Adam. It's Adam among the trees of Eden in this perfect place. And in this place of perfection and the presence of God, Adam falls. Adam succumbs to temptation and his own selfish will, and he brings about a curse that has cursed all mankind since, driven from that garden, now with a nature bent towards sin, and everyone after him following in it. Where Adam brought a curse in the garden, Jesus begins reversing that curse in this garden. Again, Adam's in paradise. He faces a single command and a single test. And in one moment of rebellion, he brings ruin to all of us. The second Adam enters another garden, crushing sorrow, abandonment, wrath-bearing submission, and he responds obediently. He yields. He submits. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded for our sake. Where the first Adam brought wrath, the second Adam brings redemption. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So you think about it. It was the first Adam's sin that began filling up that cup of wrath. It's the second Adam who drank it for our sake. The first Adam in his rebellion made us God's enemies. And the second Adam reconciles us to God. The first Adam loses access to the tree of life. The second Adam secures access to life forever. This is the story. When you realize what Jesus did in the garden, what he started in that moment, where the agonies began, where the story of redemption is being fulfilled, what's the right response to that? It's not just a beautiful story or a poignant story or an emotional story. This is a story that calls for response to gratitude, to a sense of awe and amazement, I think, and to worship. So as you leave Gethsemane, as we walk from this place not to return to it, you remember that before there was a cross, there was a cup. Jesus looked into that cup, knowing what it contained. Knowing that mankind deserves its contents. Knowing what suffering would entail as a result of it. And he takes it for our sake. He chooses to take it for our sake. He chooses to bear the wrath. He said, "Your will be done." And in so doing, he accepted everything that was necessary for our salvation. It all begins here. The betrayal, the arrest, and all that would follow, everything. He chooses all of it. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song together. It's a song, really, I think, that captures the heart of Gethsemane. I think it captures the meaning of the cross. And there's one line in particular. As we sing it, I want you to be thinking about. I want it to resonate with you. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. That's the gospel. That's substitution. Jesus in our place. That's love. The bitter cup, that was ours. The wrath was ours. The judgment was ours. But Jesus took every bit of that. Because he did, we can sing this. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. We once were enemies, but now we're seated at your table. This is what Jesus did for us in that moment. This is why we worship. This is why we have confidence and assurance in him. This is why we love in return the one who loved us first.